Thank you for tuning in to the Journey Churches podcast. We hope you enjoy this message from Pastor Eric Reed. For more information on the Journey Church, please log on to tjclebanon.com.
Verses 12 and 13 will be our text to start with this morning, Revelation 22, 12 and 13. Jesus speaking says this: "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. So Jesus, this morning we desire that the truth of what we just read would not only resound in our hearts, but would be anticipated with our lives. Speak to us today about your coming. Birth in us a longing for it. Create in us a vision for what will follow. We ask this in your name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Let me begin with just a little mini commercial, maybe asking for some of you to pray about something. So we, over the last several weeks, every week is our new highest attendance we've ever had at the church. It just seems to keep stair-stepping. And last weekend, it rained on Saturday and Sunday at every service. And we had almost 1,500 people here last weekend. And yeah, and so one of the reasons, so we've added 600 people since the fall. And the only reason we've been able to do that is we didn't add any new services. What's happened is we've had so many people move to Saturdays and to 8 o'clock on Sunday. So these two services, the 9:30 service and the 11, are the ones where the most people and the most guests come. And even though you might see some chairs around you, it's the parking and it's the kids space that bottlenecks. So what happens is we kind of close off this service in terms of we can't reach anymore, and that slows reaching more people down. So if some of you would pray about, I know not everybody can, but if you could make a move to Saturdays or to 8 o'clock, we even serve breakfast at 8. So like, consider that, but that will help us to keep reaching the ones who have still yet to be reached in our city. So be thinking about that and pray about that and make the move whenever you want to next week. What? All right, I'll keep going. So here's what I want to talk about. So a lot of us, when we think about the Christian faith, a lot of us, when we think about the gospel, a lot of different things may come to our minds, but here's what we got to be careful about. We got to be careful that we don't have what I would call a truncated gospel. A truncated gospel. The word truncated can mean this: abbreviated, cut off, shortened, chopped, trim, condensed, abridged. In other words, it's taking something really big and trying to squeeze it down into something small. And it's okay for us to talk about, for example, one condensed, truncated version of the gospel that some people, most people hold is Jesus came to die for my sins, and that's kind of the extent of the gospel. That's the extent of the Christian faith. That's the extent of the story of the Bible for them. And even though that's a major aspect and an incredibly important aspect, even though it's one that's worth talking about and singing about regularly, it doesn't contain the whole. The whole is a bigger picture. In fact, I'm going to say it like this on the screen. The Christian gospel is a story of cosmic redemption. It's the story of cosmic redemption. And let me explain that. See, the Bible tells us that God always has existed. He is self-existent. He had no beginning, and he existed before there was a creation existing around him. He was in perfect harmony and unity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But then the Bible tells us in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke a creation into existence, and you and I are part of that creation. You and I are different from all the rest of the pieces of creation. Not only are we a part of the creation, you and I were made to walk with God as his image bearers. The Bible says that we are made unlike any other thing. We are made in his image. No other creature gets that title. We are made in his image. Why is that so important? Because he made us to walk with him and to reflect back to his creation, his image. We were made to walk with him, to know him, to have fellowship with him, and to reflect back his image to its creation to glorify his name. But we know early in the story, man rebels against God. Man sins and is separated from God by relationship, but all of creation is also set into motion with a curse and the fall. A cosmic, seismic rupture happens in the created world. So that we now have natural disasters and we have cancer and we have all these illnesses and diseases. The Bible says creation is groaning for redemption. So the world's broken. And God could have walked away and said, well, you got what you deserve because you rebelled. You didn't live out what I said. But the Bible tells us that God established that he was going to create and make a plan to make right the world that was broken. Not only would he make man right with him, but he would also bring us back into our place of ruling over a renewed world. So here's what happens. He goes to a man named Abram and he says, I'm gonna turn you into a nation. I'm gonna build from you descendants as numerous as the stars, as numerous as the grains of sand. Abraham was old and had no kids at the time. God says, but I'm gonna do it, and he does. And Abram becomes the father of a nation called Israel. And why did God do this? Because God said this, I'm going to set apart for myself a people that will be my people in the world. And here's what you will do. You will demonstrate to everyone else a rule and reign of God, and you're living under it. You will demonstrate what it looks like to be the people of God living for the glory of God. But did they do that well? No. They rebelled against him. They too, just like everyone has always done, rebelled against the Lord. But God very early said this, this nation will not be an end in itself. It will be a nation that will do what? Bless every nation. It will be a nation from which a savior will come, a redeemer will come that all the nations will be glad for. And so we begin to hear these echoes about a suffering servant, one who will come born of a virgin. There's gonna be a savior. God's gonna come to the world to make it right. And one day in Bethlehem, little girl named Mary gives birth to the God-man who we know as Jesus, who lived a perfect, sinless life, not only so he could transfer his righteousness to our account, but so that he could go to a hill called Calvary at the end of his life and die a death there for our sins. The Bible says he goes there to take the curse and the wrath of God for our sins, and he was buried. But as we just sang about, he rose on the third day from the dead. And when he did that, he not only was defeating death, he was bringing a new creation into existence. He was setting forth for us a picture of the world that will be made new by him. Jesus then looks at his disciples and he says, I'm going back and I'm sending you out to go let people know redemption has come and redemption is coming. Go let the world know redemption has come. And that redemption is coming, and I'm gonna come back. So Jesus returns. His disciples go then and begin to make more disciples to teach that Jesus came. He came to restore, he came to reconcile, he came to heal, he came to make all things new, and one day he's gonna come back and do it. And the Bible says at the end of the story, the last scene of redemption, the last act in the play is when Jesus returns. And Jesus comes and the dead are raised and made new, and new heavens come down to earth and the world is made new. And then will be fulfilled the original plan. Listen, that God will dwell with his people on the earth in relationship, and we, his people, will rule over his creation for his glory. That's the story of the whole Bible in about 5 minutes. You can go home now. Have a good night. No, I'm just saying. So watch. Why do I share and say that? Because what we're talking about today is the last scene in the play. It's the last act in the story. We're talking about Jesus coming back, we're talking about the dead being raised, and we're talking about a judgment that will come. Now, what will follow the judgment will be the new heavens and new earth established, and we're gonna get into that next week. But we're talking about the end. This is curtain call stuff. So what we need to understand about this is putting it in perspective of the whole story, okay? So let's begin with the first piece, the return of Jesus. That's the only thing, by the way, you realize we're waiting on, right? We're not living in the day where we're waiting for Israel to be raised up. We're not waiting for the day where the Messiah will come to redeem his people. No, we're living in the day that only has one thing remaining to happen, for him to come. So watch, let's talk about that. Return of Jesus. Revelation 22, we just read it, verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon. Behold, I am coming soon. The New Testament is filled with the teaching about his death, his resurrection, but also his coming. The expectation was he's coming back. Acts 1, we read this one last week, 9 through 11. Remember, Jesus gives his disciples instructions and he ascends back to heaven. And then an angel comes while they're staring. And they say, why are you looking into the heavens? In the same way that he left, what? He will return. 1 John 2:28, look on the screen. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. So we hear that he's going to appear so that we don't shrink in shame at his coming. He's coming back. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. And these are just a snapshot, but every one of the snapshots tell the same story. What's the story? Jesus is coming. Now, how do we apply that to our lives and think through why that's significant? Well, one, let me ask you this question. Do you live like Jesus is coming? Do you live like you're anticipating his coming? Maybe another way to ask this would be, do you think often about Jesus coming? Does it ever consume any of the brain space, the thought space you have about life and things in the world or your life? Do you ever think about, you know, wouldn't it be awesome if Jesus came back today? Do you ever think about it? Let me ask you this, and impress even further. Do you ever pray for him too? When's the last time you prayed and asked Jesus to come? See, I think this is interesting because we need to be careful that we don't give up that he's coming. See, the problem is that the people who were waiting for the Messiah to show up the first time did that. They tired and grew weary of his coming. For hundreds, even thousands of years, they had been told, he's coming, Messiah's coming, the Savior's coming, he's coming, and when he showed up, they weren't ready. In fact, John 1 says he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. So we need to be careful because it's now been a couple hundred years, a couple thousand years, and we've been waiting, and we've been waiting, and we've been waiting, and some of us may have even developed the mindset that says, yeah, but he's probably not coming in my lifetime because it's like he hadn't come for a long time. Some of us may have even thought he's not coming. But he teaches clearly, I'm going to come. Now, here's my question then. What is he waiting on? What is Jesus waiting on? Or you could ask it this way. Do we know or have any indication of when he might come? Do we have any indication of when he might come? Yes, and I'm going to get to it. But first, let me debunk what's not going to be the indication. Okay? When you see people putting charts and graphs on the screen, TV, projector slides, and it's like, and this guy's going to get elected in this nation, and then this country's going to have a famine, and then they're going to go to war with each other, and then he's going to come. All these puzzles and mysteries and predictions and charts and graphs and political movements is not going to help you to know when Jesus is coming. Promise you. I promise you. Even though we get wrapped up in it, one of the biggest myths that's existed in the church for the last couple hundred years, I'm about to wreck some of your world, but I'll explain. I apologize, but not really. One of the biggest myths that people have believed for the last couple hundred years is the myth of the rapture. Mm-hmm. The teaching that says Jesus is going to come back and take us away from the world. Jesus is going to come back, he's going to remove us from the world, and then everybody else is going to be left, and it's going to be chaos for 7 years. Then he's going to come back and fix it all. Okay, where does that idea come from in the Bible? It's actually not taught in the Bible. You want to know where the rapture came from? You want to know where rapture theology developed? It started 200 years ago in Scotland. A young girl had a vision that Jesus told her, I'm going to come back and take the church with me, and I'll be gone for 7 years. And she shared it with her church. They believed her. And this little local belief became a regional belief. And then here's how it got popularized. A pastor and evangelist by the name of D.L. Moody heard it and believed it and started spreading and teaching it in tent revivals around the country, even in Europe. He developed Moody Publishing and Moody Institute to not only educate and train through schooling, but literature that spread out and taught this doctrine. Now listen, this doctrine for 1,800 years of church history was not believed by anybody. Nobody. It only developed after this girl and others then popularized it. Some of you have heard it, and it's been popularized in your mind via the Left Behind series. I read it. It's entertaining. It's just not biblical theology. I know some of you hate me right now. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to show you from the Bible. Here's the verse that often gets used. Go to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. Here's the verse that often gets used to teach it. Okay, because the Bible doesn't teach it. So what you got to do is you got to impose it onto the Bible. And this is the text it likes to get imposed upon. I read verse 16 while ago. We're going to add verse 17 this time. It says this: "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first." Okay, we just read that. Verse 17. "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord." Okay, this is the verse that often gets used to teach this. So let's talk about what is Paul talking about, okay? Notice here, first off, that when it says, we'll be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, says, so we will always be with the Lord. It doesn't say he whisked them away to heaven in that passage at all. It doesn't say that. It says we're going to meet him in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Do we think that that means they're just going to hang out in the clouds there for the rest of eternity? No, trick question, right? No, not a trick question. No, we don't think that that's the case. So what's going on here? What is being caught up in the air even referring to? One of the struggles that we as 21st century Christians have is we don't usually have first century lenses to read the scriptures through. The Bible was written to real life people in a real life context. And in order to best understand the Bible, listen, you need to understand the context of it. Meaning, like, if I send an email to Pete, and in 1,000 years from now, somebody stumbles across the email, if we're using any language or even referring to certain kinds of events or things that they don't know about, but we do know about, and when we refer to it, we know it means this, they're lost on what we're talking about, aren't they? Context means everything. So let me tell you what Paul is doing here. So Paul says, we're going to be caught up in the air. The trumpet's going to sound, the dead will rise, which is another evidence that this isn't whisking us away. This is the resurrection of the dead, which is when judgment will come and the new heavens and new earth are established, okay? Watch what it says. We who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So what is he talking about? Paul is writing to people who live during the time of the Roman Empire. And they have been living in a time where before them were the Greeks and before them were the Persians. And here was the culture. Kings would go out of the city and go into battle with their armies against neighboring nations or to take foreign land. You would take your armies and the king would go and they'd go out and fight. And here's what would happen. They'd be maybe gone months, maybe gone years. But when someone saw on the horizon the king making his way back to the city in victory, the trumpet would sound and those in the city wouldn't just keep doing their menial task like, oh, the king's back. They would stop what they're doing and they would go out of the city to meet the king and the armies on the way. And then they would usher the king back into the city as victor. You meet the king and you come back celebrating the victorious king's return. This happened all the time in the ancient world. That's what the Roman Empire was known for. The Caesars would come back in triumph and in victory. Paul is using this metaphor to show us when the trumpet sounds and Jesus shows up on the scene, we ain't waiting for him to come down here like, come on, Jesus, come on down. We're going to just go meet him in the air and bring him back in as victorious king. It's imagery of a victorious king coming back to his people. That's what Paul's alluding to. This is not a rapture verse. There's no rapture verse. 200 years old. In fact, let me just go ahead and burst the bubble forward since the scab's already almost all the way off. So for all of church history, You have this little segment where this has been a belief. You've got all of the world right now and all of those who are Christians, and you've got this sliver of those who believe it. You know where it's predominantly believed? In America and in the South. It's the truth. And listen, I grew up hearing that. God bless those who believed it because they were told it by somebody. So I'm not trying to burst your childhood bubble. I'm not even saying if you do believe the rapture, there's not a place for you here. This is a secondary issue. It's not something we divide over and split up churches over. But I am saying this, the Bible doesn't teach that. Go to the Bible. Don't just listen to what people say. Go to the Bible. Now, you want to know when Jesus says he's coming back? It won't be charts or political movements in the world. You know what Jesus said about it? The only thing Jesus said definitively was this, Matthew 24:14. The preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed to all the nations. Then the end will come. That's what he said. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the nations. The word nations in Greek is ethne. Anybody, that sound familiar? Anybody? What does ethne sound like? Ethnic. Thank you. I was like, are y'all with me here? All right. Ethnic. That's where we get the word ethnic from. Ethne are ethnic groups, not nations like Egypt and America. It's people groups. The Bible or sociologists tell us there are 16,700 ethne in the world. 16,000 ethne. People like the Yadav of India or the Afar of Egypt or the Kurds. These are people groups. These are ethnic groups. And the same sociologists say that of those 16,000, 6,700 of them are still considered unreached. Not just meaning the majority of them aren't believers, they don't have the gospel at all. If they woke up and said, I want to go to church today and learn about God, there is no church in 6,700 of these people groups. That's over a third of them. So here's my challenge. If you're somebody that's serious about Christ returning and you're serious about wanting him to return, then you better be serious about taking the gospel to the world, because that's the only promise he made about his coming. Not charts, not graphs, not politics, not nations, people groups hearing the gospel. It's why as a church right now, we're working with others to help adopt a people group that's unreached. We're gonna continue our mission work in Haiti and supporting that church and equipping that church, but we're gonna adopt one of these 6,700 people groups so that maybe that one could be taken off the list at some point. You know that matters? Some people will say, well, don't we have enough lost people in Lebanon? We do, but Jesus says, until every person hears and every people group, I'm not coming. So church, it's time to go. That's what Jesus said all along, go. All right, y'all hate me. Let's go to point two, the resurrection of the dead. Resurrection of the dead. The Bible teaches that when Jesus comes, we will not only be raised, but we will be transformed and made new. 1 Corinthians 15:51-53. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Notice that trumpet's gonna sound. It marks our change, not our exit. For the perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. The Bible says that when Jesus comes, the trumpet sounds, and he returns, we're gonna be raised up and made new. Now, let me go back to the first point and just add one more thing that I think is important to hear. One of the reasons why rapture theology is not helpful for us is it actually teaches a belief that says the world is bad and we just need to escape the world. Jesus needs to come and just pluck us out of this big bad world and let's get away from it. When actually the whole Bible talks about the restoring and renewal of the world, the making new of the world. And part of the making new of the world is we're made new, the resurrection. Part of the making all things new is we're made new. So let's talk for a minute about what these glorified bodies will be like. Well, we know they'll be real flesh and physical bodies. They'll be real flesh, real physical bodies. We know that there's gonna be a continuity between our bodies now and our bodies then. You know what I mean by continuity? Something of what your body's like now will be something of what your body will be like then. Now, where do we get that idea from? Well, one, when Jesus was raised from the dead in his glorified body, he was recognized by people. They knew who he was still. There was continuity. But notice this. Sometimes they were slow to realize who he was. Sometimes they didn't always catch it, did they? Which tells us the resurrected bodies still may be different than exactly what we are now. Imagine a body that is not broken by the curse or the fall. So there may be things that are not immediately recognizable, but we do know Jesus was recognizable, which means we probably will be too. Here's the second thing I think that tells us continuity. We will retain our racial identities. Why do I say that? Revelation 5, 9, and 7, 9. Pictures worshipers around the throne of every nation, every tribe, every tongue. This is why we want to build a fellowship of difference now, because heaven will look like that. This is why churches shouldn't be the most segregated hour of the week. Heaven won't look like that. It's why we're called to come together now and worship as one body despite our differences, because that's what the throne of God will look like. God celebrates our differences of race. God made us this way. That's why black is beautiful and white is beautiful and Asian is beautiful. We will remain and stay in these identities because God made us that way and it's beautiful and we'll be redeemed and racism will be no more. Praise be to God. These bodies will be healthy. There'll be vitality in these bodies. We'll be free of arthritis. Can I get an amen? Free of cancer, free of asthma, free of diabetes, free of every ailment that consumes our bodies in this world. And let me just poll here. How many of you here have ever experienced bodily ailments, physical pain, shoulder pain, back pain, anxiety, depression, any type of bodily breakdown? Anybody here? Yeah, it won't be no more on that day. It won't be no more. The Bible teaches that. Listen to what Johnny Erickson Tata said. She's a quadriplegic. She said this. This is beautiful. Watch this. She said, I can still hardly believe it. I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light, bright, clothed in righteousness, dazzling and bright. Can you imagine the hope this gives someone spinal cord injured like me, or someone who is cerebral palsied, brain injured, or who has multiple sclerosis? Imagine the promise and the hope this gives to the manic depressive. No other religion, no other philosophy promises new bodies, new hearts, new minds. Only in the gospel of Christ do hurting people find such incredible hope. We won't feel insecurity. You won't feel arrogant or be arrogant. You won't try to hide, nor will you try to impress, nor will you try to be beautiful, because you will be beautiful. We'll have our five senses, probably with increased heightened sensitivity and an increased measure. Can you imagine this? We're gonna have our sight, our touch, our taste, our hearing, our smelling. Could you imagine tasting food with resurrected taste buds? You think you've had a good meal now with these old broken down taste buds you got? Think about when they're made new. Think about seeing colors with eyes not marred by the fall. Imagine how around every corner the colors dazzle and pop around you. That is what it will look like and be like beyond measure. We'll eat and drink in the new heavens and new earth, Jesus did. We'll continue to be male and female because gender is a God-created aspect of our humanity. All right, I'm going to break hearts with this one. We will not be angels or have wings. I know a lot of people talk like this, especially when someone dies. We say, oh, so-and-so got their wings. They didn't get wings because we're not angels. We're humans. And we don't become angels. That would be like dogs becoming humans. That's a new creature, a new creation it's becoming. We don't become different than what we are. We become more of what we are. And let me just say it like this, because I don't think we grasp this. Why would you want to lower yourself to become an angel? Angels look at and peer at what it means to be human and long to understand it. First Peter tells us they long to understand the gospel. We are the prized crown jewel of God's creation. Why would you want to give that up to be something else? You didn't get your angel wings. You're not going to get angel wings. You're going to be way better than that. Okay, you hate me. Let's keep going. What about our age? What about our age? How old will we be in these resurrected bodies? How old will we be? How old will we appear to be? Theologians and scholars have debated this at length for century after century after century. So I'm going to resolve that today. No, I'm just playing. So the Bible actually doesn't say definitively, but there are lots of different views that people have. And so what I want to do is I want to give you the different possibilities of what it could be. Some people believe that we'll appear the same age as Jesus was. He was 33. Some people believe we'll be the age of when our optimal development was reached. So scientists tell us that it's between our mid and late 20s that we kind of reach optimal physical development, right? You hadn't started yet going downhill. So for those of you who hadn't reached that downhill place yet, appreciate where you are right now. But those of us who passed it, we'd take being back to optimal. But that's what some people think. Some theologians point to a text in Isaiah 11 that shows a child on the earth living peaceably and without harm next to the cobra's nest and the viper's nest. And most scholars believe this is not talking about this earth, because we certainly wouldn't invite us children to do that, but it's talking about the new heavens and the new earth, which would mean there may be infants and children in the new heavens and new earth. Now, do they remain that age forever? I don't know. But here's what one theologian says about it, and I think this is incredibly beautiful. He says this: although it's not directly stated, and I'm therefore speculating, it's possible that parents whose hearts were broken through the death of their children will not only be reunited with them, but will also experience the joy of seeing them grow up in a perfect world. May it be so. Isn't that just like the heart of God for something like that to be the case? Here's another one. Some people respond to that by saying, okay, but what about children who are there whose parents weren't believers? What about for them? Then I would say this: wouldn't it be just like God to let people who lived on this side of eternity who couldn't have children, who were infertile, have the ability to then raise children in the new heavens and new earth? Wouldn't that be just like God? Some theologians say that we will appear ageless. Not sure how that's possible. I just said that out loud. That was Eric's commentary. That was, here's another one. Some propose that we will see others as we've seen them in our earthly lives. So that would mean you would always see your grandparents as older, because that's kind of only the only way you ever knew them. But your grandparents may see each other as those young couple that fell in love. Maybe the parent always sees their children as younger because that's the way they always knew them in this life. Some people think that that's possible. Who knows the possibilities? Who knows the possibilities? But here's what we do know. We can't say definitively about any of these things which way it's going to be. I'll make you a promise you can take to the bank. You ready? Whatever it is, will be wonderful. It will be wonderful. You can take it to the bank. You'll never get to heaven and go, this was your plan? Well, you should have consulted me. I had some good ideas about how this could have went. You won't say it. You'll look and marvel at the wisdom of God. You'll be stunned at the wisdom of God to do what he does. Now, let's move to the last thing, because here's what's going to happen. Jesus is going to return. And when he does, we will be raised and our bodies be changed and made new. And then the last thing to take place before the heavens and earth are made new and established forever, which we'll talk about next week, is the final judgment. The next thing that happens is the final judgment. Once the dead have been raised, there will be judgment. We discussed earlier in the series, there's two judgments: the judgment of faith, the judgment of works. The judgment of faith comes as soon as you die, right? Before Jesus comes, if we die, we will be judged, a judgment of faith. Two questions: did you uphold the standard that I gave you? God will ask, and we'll all say, no. And then the second question is, did you put your faith in my son? Did you trust Jesus? The answer is yes. We enter into present heaven. It's what we talked about last weekend. When Jesus returns, the dead will be raised, and then the judgment. And what would that judgment be based on? It'd be based on our works in this life. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. Let's look at some verses and see if you catch a theme. Okay, see if you catch a theme. The verse we started with, behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense, my compensation is what that word means, with me. To repay each one for what he has what? Done. Revelation 20, 11 and 12. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Then another book was open, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the book. Say it with me. According to what they had done. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has in the body, whether good or evil. I'll give you one more. Matthew 25, Jesus tells the story about the day of judgment. He will separate the sheep and the goats, and the sheep and the goats will be discernible by what they had done. Did they feed the hungry, welcome the stranger, clothe the naked, provide drink for the thirsty, help the sick, visit those in prison? So when we're talking about being judged after our resurrection, it's not a judgment to determine our salvation. That is a judgment determined by did we put faith in Jesus. What we're talking about here are rewards and blessings that follow us into the new heavens and new earth. Now, listen, we are justification by faith alone people. Here's what that means. We don't think your works save you at the Journey Church. We believe it's faith alone in Christ alone that saves anybody. That's how you're saved, is faith in Jesus and what he did. So when we're talking about works, we're not talking about salvation. We're talking about rewards in the new heavens and new earth. So avoid the two ditches. There's two ditches, okay? Avoid these two ditches. One says it's faith alone in Jesus. Ugh, don't talk about works, right? We don't earn anything around here. The other ditch is, oh, look at all the passages about works and reward. We better get busy so God will love us, so God will accept us. Nope, that's a ditch. You're accepted by what? Faith. Faith. And those who have believed in Jesus by faith and are redeemed now live their lives for good works, right? Ephesians 2:10. You are born again, made new, made alive, saved by grace, and you are made for good works so that you would walk in them. So you're made for good works, and your works will determine your reward and blessing. Revelation 2 and 3 tells us Jesus is keeping the scorecard. He's looking at the seven churches. He says, you're doing this well, you're doing this well, you're doing this well, but this I have against you. In fact, he then says this in Revelation 2, 23. I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. I will repay you according to your deeds. So here's what I want to, let me summarize this, and then I'm gonna make another statement. Jesus tells us he's going to judge us on our works, and our works will determine our rewards. Watch this. Jesus not only tells us that our rewards will follow our works, he actually encourages us to do works anticipating the rewards. He actually uses the rewards to motivate our works. Watch this. Luke 14, 12 and 14. Jesus says, he said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid when? At the resurrection of the just. Did you catch that? Don't miss this. Jesus says, I want you to invite and love and pour out blessing on those who can't pour it back out onto you. Don't look for a return. Don't look to get something back. You do this even though they can't do back for you, and I make you a promise. I'll pay you back at the resurrection. In other words, the reward is meant to motivate the works. You don't look convinced. I'll give you another one. Luke 6:35. Jesus says, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And your reward will be great. Don't worry about giving away and people not being able to give back. Your reward will be great. When? At the resurrection of the just. Here's my point, and I'll close it. Your life matters. What you do matters. what you're investing your time, your treasures, your talents, your gifts, your money, it matters. It matters not because it's what saves you. It matters because it determines what your reward forever will be. Jesus looks at those who gave all of their time and treasures and talent and finances simply to propagate more of their enjoyment, more of their comforts, more of their ease. And he looks at them and he says, you've had your reward. You had your reward. If you wanted to invest in earthly comforts, you had them, but now you had your reward. You forfeit it tomorrow's. You forfeit it tomorrow's. See, the Bible tells us, and we'll get into this more next weekend, but life on the new heavens and new earth, that's where the rewards and blessings come to bear. It will determine what you're doing in the new heavens and new earth. Jesus says, if you're faithful with small things, I'll give you more to manage. In the new heavens and new earth, that comes to bear. There will be government and culture in the new heavens and new earth. There'll be positions of service, and positions of service is not a curse and it's not a drag, it's a reward in the new heavens and new earth. So here's the key. If you want to be about doing those things then, you're called to be about doing those things now. My challenge to you is, what are you giving your life to? What are you investing your money and your treasures into? Things where rust and moth destroy, or are you investing in the eternal? I imagine most of you do some sort of investing for the future, whether it's a savings account or mutual funds or company stock or Roth IRAs, or maybe your company takes out of your check. Most of us think, I'm gonna do without this now so I can reap more later. I'm gonna give up this now so I can have more later. If you're willing to invest in earthly provisions, why would you not invest in what Jesus says will be your forever? Why would you not invest now and give up now and do without now so that you can invest or reap a return forever? That's the challenge this raises for us. The judgment of works will sort out for us the reward and blessing based on what we have done. So gang, I say this, don't waste your life. Don't waste your life. Know that what you're doing now will be something you'll experience the blessing of later. I'll wrap with this. Jesus is coming, he says it. And when he comes, he's bringing the renewal and redemption of all things. The dead will be raised. In the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed and made new forever. The judgment of works will follow that. Our labors will be rewarded and will determine our roles in the kingdom. So let's labor now to reach the lost and the unreached. Let's keep persevering now and leaning on his grace and strength now for when these bodies that we inhabit are ailing and weak and sick, reminded that it won't be that way forever. And let's labor now for the kingdom. Let's give away our lives now for the things of God. Let's engage and invite our friends and family now to help be a part of the most thrilling, soul-filling, joyful labor that can be found, and that's laboring to advance the kingdom. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth now as it is in heaven. Let's give our lives to seeing that. We'll close with this, Jesus's last words, our last words, in the book of Revelation, John says, he who testifies to these things says, and this is Jesus, surely I'm coming soon. The church responds, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. That's our heart, Lord. It's for you to come. I pray that this message would be one that would create in us a deeper longing for that coming. Jesus, I pray that the reality of your coming and the reality of our lives counting far beyond our lives would lead us, stir us to labor for things that matter now. Invest in things that matter now. Help us to grapple with things that we've always believed but weren't necessarily scriptural, and help us to bow the knee to what you tell us in your word. We love you, Lord. I pray that you'll bear much fruit far beyond this weekend from this time. We ask this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Here's how we're gonna move into communion. If you're new here, the cups are stacked together. The bread's in the bottom cup, the juice is on top. It represents the body of Christ broken for us, the blood of Jesus shed in our place. One day around the throne, we'll join the saints already there singing, worthy is the Lamb who is slain. See, the pinnacle of that story I told, the apex of the story, is on Calvary's Hill. Because that's where our part of the story was purchased. That's where our hope for redemption was purchased. It's the summit. It's the peak. So let's take some time this morning to say to Jesus, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who takes away my sin. Take time to give him thanks for the sacrifice made to purchase your eternity, to purchase those promises we've outlined today. You take it when you're ready, and then I'll close this in just a moment. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Jesus' death was meant to give us life. Jesus' sacrifice is a ransom price paid for our redemption. Let's take those elements this morning, reminded it's Christ alone that's our hope. And it's for Christ alone that we labor. He's worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. He's worthy of our lives. He's worthy of the devotion of our hearts. He's worthy of the allegiance of our families. He's worthy of the generosity of our finances. He's worthy. So Jesus, elevate in our own eyes today your glory and create in us a longing to see it. Face to face. Pray this in your name. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to close singing and reflecting on the truth that he is coming back. And as he does, we will enter into a new heavens, a new earth, and forever give praise to the one who gave himself for us. Let's close singing it out. All that you got. Let's end it. Let's win.
Thanks again for tuning in to the Journey Churches podcast. For more information about the church and how you can support this ministry, please log on to tjclebanon.com.